that it will refresh your soul. Whether you remember a lot of the details tomorrow or not, I hope you will. But, you know, even if you don't, it doesn't mean that God's word is not at work in your heart. You know, it's kind of like eating. I wonder, do you remember what you had for lunch a week ago Tuesday? You know, now maybe you eat, you know, tuna salad and you know, barbecued chips every Tuesday and you do remember. But most of us, we don't remember that. But did it nourish you, you know? Well, you're still here. Hopefully it did. You know, and it's just that ongoing nourishment, you know, whether we remember all the details or not. That's why we need to be in God's house. That's why we need to read God's word for ourselves. That's why we need to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word, because it is renewing us. It is rejoicing our hearts. It is refreshing our souls. It is washing us and cleansing us and purifying us and empowering us. God uses his word, you know, whether we remember all the specifics or not. Now, let me suggest something that can help you benefit, and that would be to take some notes. I try to take detailed notes for every sermon I hear. You know, I did so last Sunday with the Zacharias here. When Pastor Micah preaches, I take detailed notes. And any of you who've been in my office, you know it is a messy office. I am a piles person. And one of those piles is a pile of notes from every sermon that I have heard when I've been not standing behind the pulpit, but sitting in the pew since I've been here. Now, I have never gone back through any of those notes, and probably never will, because I don't write them down so much to compile, you know, content and information. I take notes so that I will attend to God's word. So that while I am sitting and listening to the word of God, I am to the maximum extent possible just drinking it in and pushing aside distractions and allowing the word of God to minister to my soul. And I trust that's your desire. So, you know, whether you take me up on this or not, that's up to you. But I would encourage you, whatever you can do to make the preached word as effective and helpful to you, whatever you can do. I've got a book called Expository Listening, How to Listen to Sermons, you know, how to hear God's word preached and allow it to impact you in the greatest way possible. And I hope that is your desire. Now, one more analogy on the idea of eating, and then we'll get started here. You know, most of us have some favorite meals. You know, at our house, if it's your birthday or my wife's and I anniversary or some special day, my wife's got a couple of these plates, you know, your special plates. One of them's blue, one of them's red. You get the your special plate, and if you're special, you get to pick the meal. So whatever it is you like best, you know, my wife will gladly make that for you. And there are some special foods that we just can't get enough of. You know, they strike our taste in a unique way. They're just particularly encouraging to us, and they may not be the healthiest thing in the world, but we really love them, you know. And I think most of us do have certain truths from the words of God that we especially enjoy hearing rehearsed, and that are a special encouragement to us. All the word of God is valuable and effectual and quick and powerful and able to help and change and minister to us. But maybe there are certain things that are especially precious. And as believers, I would suspect that for many of us, it's when we hear the glorious truths about what God has done in saving us. You know, and that's what this series that we are currently in is about. You know, for many of us, perhaps the first thing that comes to mind when we consider what it means to be saved is that we are forgiven. You know, that's what I want us to think about this morning. In this series, we're just talking about all that we have in Christ. Amen. Because he saved us. You know, and we've talked about being justified. We've talked about how God's wrath is satisfied, it's propitiated. And today we want to talk about the forgiveness that God extends to us when he saves us. Now, there's a lot more to our salvation than just that. But for this morning, I want us to consider this precious reality that when God saves us, we are forgiven. So the title of the message is just forgiveness, And our text will be verses 13 and 14. We'll look at that again in a second. But let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the cross. We're thankful for our Savior's sacrifice, where he paid the penalty for our sins. And I'm thankful, Father, that because of that, we can be forgiven, we can be justified, we can be reconciled, and we can become children of God, we can be born again, adopted, all of these glorious realities of what it means to be saved. But I think for many of us, what is particularly precious is to know that our sin is forgiven, that our guiltiness before a holy God has been dealt with, that we can be pardoned and reconciled to you. And I pray, Father, as we just consider some simple truths about the matter of forgiveness, that you would use it to rejoice our hearts, that you would use it to renew our minds, that you would use it to refresh our souls. As for your blessing on this time, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would say just what you would have me to say. But I speak, as it were, as the oracles of God. And I pray for each listener under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium, whether at home listening on live stream, whether listening to this message recorded on Facebook or on our website months down the road. I pray that you would give us an attentiveness, that your Spirit might use your word powerfully in our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's read the words of our text here one more time. Just verses 13 and 14. And we're not even going to look at every detail of these two verses, but just really think about this concept of forgiveness that is a part of these verses. Verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him." So you were dead in sins, but as believers you are made alive with Christ, in Christ, because of Christ, having, notice this at the end of verse 13, forgiven you all your trespasses. Then he goes on in verse 14 to say, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper that we are going to participate in together here in a few minutes, I want to share with you five simple observations about the forgiveness Jesus provided for us at the cross. And the middle one will be a little bit more elaborate than the others, just so you know, as you're kind of following along. But here's the first observation I would make, and that is that God offers forgiveness before we even ask. You know, sometimes when there is tension between people, you know, there's this kind of discussion, well, I won't forgive him or her unless she asks. And there's all this kind of discussion about what does it really mean to forgive. And those are all interesting things to flesh out in our interpersonal relationships as believers. But folks, God offers forgiveness. God is ready to forgive. God is a forgiving God even before we ask. You know, I think we all remember Jesus' words from the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They weren't asking, but Jesus said, "Father, on the basis of what I am doing here, forgive them." Have that heart of forgiveness. You know, yes, we do need to acknowledge our sin before God. And we do need to ask him to forgive us. But the reason we can even ask is because God is the author of forgiveness. He is the one who initiates not only salvation, you know, in the broadest sense, but also in the matter of forgiveness. We can be forgiven because our God is a forgiving God. We can learn to forgive others because we follow the pattern, as Ephesians 4:32 says, of God who forgave us because of what Jesus has done. And the reason that we can be forgiven is because that's the kind of God our God is. Amen. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18 says this. We have a song. Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free, right? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth, that forgives iniquity, that passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. That's just parallel there. Two different ways of talking about forgiveness. Here's another one. He retaineth not his anger forever. Why? Because he delighteth in mercy. You know, we have a holy God. We have a righteous God. We have a sinless God. We have a perfect God. And yet, we have a God who in his mercy delights to extend forgiveness to sinners. And he invites us to come to him asking for that forgiveness. Number two, forgiveness is a gift that is freely given. Take a look at verse 13 here in Colossians 2. It says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Now in a minute, I'm going to talk about that word forgiven. But before I do, let me just mention that there are really three key terms, three key word families that we find in the New Testament that are often rendered with a form of the word forgiveness, to forgive, forgiven, forgiving, those kinds of things. Two of those Greek words have the ideas of like letting go, of sending away, maybe of setting free. But they are words that have kind of those broad meanings. And oftentimes when I have talked about forgiveness, I'll kind of picture it with the idea of just letting go. Right? The idea of when you forgive someone. If I need to forgive someone who has offended me, I need to let go. So oftentimes you find in the New Testament a word for forgiveness that has something of that idea. Well, the third word that is commonly rendered forgiveness is the one that we see in our text. And it's the word charizomai. Now, I'm showing you the Greek word just so that you can see, just to emphasize its similarity with the word charis. Okay? Some of you maybe know a young lady named charis, right? Well, that word means grace. So if grace meets charis, you know, they really are the same person, right? Same meaning. And charizomai is a form of that idea of grace. And grace is something that is given as a gift. So when Paul says in our text that Christ has forgiven you all trespasses in verse 13, he uses charizomai to emphasize that forgiveness isn't something that we earn. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that is our right. It's something that God gives. And if you think about the word forgiveness, it even has the word give inside of it, right? Forgiveness. Forgive. And God gives forgiveness. He gives it freely. He gives it fully. That's point number two. Number three, forgiveness involves the permanent canceling of a debt. Okay, so he says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Let me just pause there for a minute. You know what? What a blessed truth that God has forgiven us all our trespasses, every one of them. When you come to Christ in saving faith, he forgives every sin from your past. He forgives whatever may be going through, you know, our fleshly minds, even at this moment. He forgives in terms of our eternal security and our deliverance from punishment. He forgives even sins that we have yet to commit. And that's not to minimize the severity of sin, but it does just display the infinity of his grace and his goodness in that he forgives all those sins. And Paul goes on in verse 14, and here he's just kind of describing what this idea is when he says at the end of verse 13, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Well, here's just kind of, again, kind of a little bit of a parallelism here. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, that may seem like kind of a mouthful verse, you know, kind of where is it going? What is it saying? What does all that mean? Well, Paul is using some really interesting, rich imagery here. First, look at that expression, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So the word handwriting in the ancient culture referred to a signed document, generally used to refer to a list or a certificate of debt. You know, remember the person who comes to his master and says, I can't pay. You know, he says, well, change that and write down this. That's what he's talking about. The word is chirographon, but he's talking about that idea, this document, a recording of a debt. In our day, it would be akin to your mortgage if you have a mortgage. You know, it delineates what the debt is. It delineates the terms, all of those kinds of things. And so here we're talking about this document delineating a debt. And in this context, it's coupled with the expression, the ordinances against us. And ordinances are decrees. And the idea here is, you know, not just that debt of something that's owed, but the record of transgressions, right? He says he's forgiven you all your transgressions. Every time you've stepped over the line, every time you've moved out of bounds, every time you have sinned, every time you have been iniquitous, there is this decree, this record of those debts. And it says that was against us, right? It's pointing to our accountability and the reality of our consequences because we are guilty of those offenses. Those offenses that in fact testify against us. You know, if you're struggling with a debt financially, let's just think about, you know, that you can't pay. You know, the imagery here is kind of compelling. Now, let's say there's someone and, you know, maybe you purchased a house. And maybe when you purchased it, it was kind of a stretch financially, but you felt, you know, comfortable doing that. And then maybe you fell upon some hard times. You were laid off at work. You, came upon some medical issues that prevented you from working or incurred great cost. And you find yourself in a position that you just can't even remotely begin to pay that debt. And yet, you've signed, you're obligated. There's an accounting there. And a person like that can feel pretty overwhelmed. And Paul says, listen, when it comes to our sin debt, when it comes to the reality of what we owe a holy God, when it comes to the record of our sinful offenses, dear person, you may be one of the nicest people you know. But the Bible says that we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Compared to God, we are all wretched and vile sinners. All of our righteousnesses, even the things we try to do, even the things that we do that seem to be right, you know, if that's what we are relying upon, they are nothing but filthy rags. And when you look at the debt that we owe, when you look at the record of our lives, it is an overwhelming burden. We're guilty before a holy God who knows exactly what we owe. Yeah, you know, I mentioned this kind of as a likeness to maybe a mortgage document. Let me give you another example that kind of illustrates it. In the military, there is, when someone commits an offense, something that's referred to as a charge sheet. And it would read something like this, you know, in violation of Article 119 of the Uniform Code of Military Justice, in that Seaman Schmuckatelli, okay, that was kind of the stereotypical name. No offense if you're Italian, okay? No offense if your last name is Schmucker or something like that. But anytime somebody messed up, the generic term was Seaman Schmuckatelli, okay? So just as a stereotype, Seaman Schmuckatelli, in that he did knowingly and willfully on October 3rd, 2021, absent himself from his place of duty, specifically the quarterdeck watch, which was his duty and his responsibility to do. So the charge lays out what the offense is, and the accused party would then, in the military context, sign that charge sheet acknowledging what they have been charged with. And Paul tells us that this charge sheet, this record of debt, this recording of violations was blotted out, literally wiped away, obliterated, erased. And the imagery again, you know, sometimes we don't always relate because we live in a different day, things are different. But what Paul is describing for us is like this. In ancient times, they didn't have the kind of paper that we do. Documents were written either on papyrus, which was a kind of paper made from the pith of the bulrush, or vellum, which is a substance made actually from the skins of animals. And both were very expensive, and they certainly weren't wasted. And so sometimes to save paper, a scribe would use some papyrus or vellum that had already been written on. And the ink that they used in those days had no acid in it, so it didn't actually penetrate into the paper. It just kind of sat on the surface. And with a little bit of elbow grease, it could be wiped away. And the surface could be cleaned. It could be blotted out. That's where that word comes from. You know, the erasing, the blotting out. We have in our building here bunches of whiteboards, okay? That would be, I suppose, a contemporary cultural, you know, parallel. You go to the whiteboard, you write on it. You can do the nice thing about whiteboards over chalkboards is less dust and multicolored. And you can put all of that up there and you take that eraser and you wipe it away. You blot it out. And if you do a good job of it, it's as if it was never there, if it's a good quality whiteboard. Okay? It's just totally gone. And that's what Paul says that Jesus did on the cross. He took that charge sheet listing our offenses. He took that mortgage document recording all that we owe, and he just erased it. He wiped it away. Now, one of the problems in contemporary Christendom, if you will, I'm not talking about true Christian believers, but just in the kind of under the heading of Christendom, is the view of God that kind of portrays him as something of a feeble, indulgent grandfather. No offense to grandfathers, I are one, okay? But it's the grandfather who's all forgiveness and no justice, no correction, no displeasure. You know, picture a grandfather who gets kicked in the shin by his grandchild on purpose, and he says, "That's okay, you want a piece of candy," right? Or, you know, the older teen says, "That's okay, here's $50, right? Just no regard for the offense. Now, God is amazing. He's wonderful. He's infinite in his mercy and in his grace and in his compassion. And he freely forgives sin, but he doesn't do it because he's not just. He doesn't do it because he's blind to the reality of those sins. He is just. He is holy. He is righteous. And Paul wants to make sure we don't kind of adopt that naive grandfather image about God. He adds that the handwriting of ordinances against us was not only wiped away, it was not only blotted out, but it was also nailed to the cross. It comes at a cost. It's connected with the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, people understand this a couple of different ways. Some say that the charges against us were themselves crucified. I'm not sure that makes a lot of sense. But I think the better understanding is this. You remember when Pilate finally submitted to the Jewish outcry and ordered the crucifixion of Jesus? And he told them to put a superscription. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, the word would actually be, it's not translated accusation, but that sometimes is translated title or whatever. But what they would actually do in a Roman crucifixion was there would be a little placard that would be nailed to the cross identifying the crimes of the individual. You know, murderer, highwayman, whatever it might be. And Pilate, if you'll remember, said, put this on his accusation. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And of course, the Jews didn't like that. They said, no, put that he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, listen, Pilate was right? What I've written, I have written. But that was the only accusation. There was no accusation of any wrongdoing. Well, Paul here says, you know what? Jesus himself, there was nothing of which he was actually guilty. But what really becomes the penalty being paid, the crime being committed, is your sin and mine. You know, that record of our sin debt, that charge sheet listing our sinful thoughts and words and deeds. And those things are nailed to the cross. There are the crimes that made Jesus go to the cross. Your sin and mine. And there's the scriptural balance. It's wiped away, it's blotted out, But it's not like God just kind of ignored our sin and said, it doesn't really matter. No, he took those sins and he put them on the cross. The record of our sins is there on the cross. And the Bible further tells us that, in fact, God made Jesus, made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. So as he died on the cross, he was there dying as the sinner that I am, even though he himself was not a sinner. And the record of my offenses are nailed to that cross. Here is the reason for which this man is being crucified. You know, what an amazing balance of the mercy and the justice of our magnificent God. Sin was dealt with by the sacrifice of Jesus. But in terms of what it means for us, our penalty was paid. The debt was removed, erased. And in fact, forgiveness cancels our sin debt forever. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus. And he says to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's a different word. But again, that same idea of the forgiveness, the removal of that sin. I want you to keep your finger here in Colossians and turn to Leviticus chapter 16. For those of you using the Pew Bible, that's page 183. Leviticus chapter 16. And Leviticus chapter 16, and this would be a good little Bible background thing to tuck away in your mind, just as a reference point. Leviticus chapter 16 describes the Day of Atonement. And all of the ritual steps that the Jews were instructed to take. You know, Aaron had the leadership in all of this that he was to do that one day a year. This is when Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies, just that one time each year, and he would sprinkle the blood and do all of those things that are instructed. Well, that's what Leviticus 16 is talking about. Well, one of the things that is described in Leviticus 16 is that they were to take two kid goats, two young goats, and they would bring them to the door of the tabernacle. And they would cast lots for them. And in verse 9 of Leviticus 16 says that one lot was for the Lord. The other would be for the scapegoat. And it says that the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell will be offered as a sin offering. So that goat would be slaughtered. You know, he'd be there at the brazen offering, offered as a sin offering for the people. To pay the penalty. There's Jesus shedding his blood, picturing Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. Well, the other goat called the scapegoat, right? We still use that word today, a little different implications to it. But the scapegoat will be presented live before the Lord, and then he's going to be let go. Now take a look at verse 21 of Leviticus 16. It says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat," right? There's only one now because the other one has been offered as a sin offering. "And he shall confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins." So he uses three different words to just say, listen, this is all the sin, whatever it may be, every kind of sin. Putting them upon the head of the goat. The goat was identified with them in their sin. It's as if he's carrying the sin. "And he shall send him away." The word means literally he'll set him loose by the hand of a fit man. The idea of a fit man who will take him far into the wilderness and release him and send him away such that he will never, ever come back. Ultimately, that scapegoat will die somewhere in the wilderness. But the picture there is there's the sacrifice for sin, the one goat. Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. And there's the removal of sin, the other goat, who takes that sin far away into the wilderness, never to return. And that's the picture, folks, that we have of what Jesus does for us when we're saved. He sheds his blood for us, and our sins are taken from us. And once they're erased, they're gone forever. Micah 7:19, the next verse after that verse we read a little bit earlier, says that in his compassion, God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It doesn't mean that literally, but it means, you know, the farthest place. The Marianas Trench is about 35,000 feet deep below the surface of the water. The idea is putting those sins somewhere where they will never come back, where no one will ever get to them. They're gone forever. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And it's an interesting description, because if I start walking, let me see, that way's north. If I start walking east, it does not matter how far east I go. Even if I walk all the way around the globe, I will never get to the west. Right? I'm just keep going east. The west is always behind me. If you go north-south, I can go north and then I come back around to the south. If I go east-west, I just keep going east. I keep going east. I keep going east. I keep going east. I'm never west. And the imagery there is those sins can never come back to be held over your head. Amen. In the judgment of God. He's cast them to the bottom of the sea. He's separated them from you as far as the east is from the west. Folks, forgiveness involves the permanent canceling of our sin debt. That's the third observation for this morning. The last two quickly. Number four, forgiveness is costly. You know, our text says, you know, that our sin debt was nailed to his cross. It's connected with the sacrifice of Jesus. Our sins can be forgiven because Jesus shed his blood for us. That's what we'll be remembering this morning at the Lord's table. His body broken for us. His blood shed for us. The New Testament repeatedly associates forgiveness with the shed blood of Jesus. Here, let me give you a couple examples. Matthew 26, 28 says, Jesus here is kind of instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That word that's translated remission is that word for forgiveness. It means like to let go, to send it away. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Those Old Testament sacrifices, that first goat that was sacrificed, the Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins. And without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. That's that same word again. Okay. You know, folks, when you forgive someone, what you do is you let go of the legitimate right to retribution, right? I mean, you know, the right to make things, to get even, to get back, whatever, for vengeance or whatever, you let go of that. And when you forgive someone, you choose to live with what will perhaps be some very painful consequences of that other person's sin. And folks, that's what Jesus did on the cross when he himself suffered for our sins. When he asked the Father to forgive us. He let go of the need for us to be punished. And it's a punishment that we deserve. It would be a just punishment. But Jesus paid for it. And as far as we're concerned, he let it go. One last observation quickly and then we'll be done. Number five. Forgiveness is a gracious act that opens the door to reconciliation. Yet, interestingly, forgiveness is not the ultimate need. What we need as sinners is to be reconciled to our great God. Our sin separates us from him. But when we turn to Jesus in saving faith, we're justified. We're declared righteous before God on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus. And God's wrath against sin is satisfied. It's propitiated. And our sins are forgiven. They're nailed to the cross. They're sent away into the wilderness, never to return. They're cast into the deepest of sea. And all of that means then that we, though we are sinners, can be reconciled to God. We can have a relationship with him. Folks, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior already, you are alienated. You are separated from God because of your sin. But I am here to promise you that you can be reconciled to God despite the reality of your sin. You know, and I'm not saying that your sin is any different than mine. You know, anyone who comes to Christ in saving faith, they are reconciled to him despite their sin. You can have a relationship with him. You can be his child. You can be forgiven. The Spirit of God can indwell you, and you can have a home in heaven prepared for you by Jesus himself. All because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Harry Ironside used to tell the story of a young Russian soldier. Many of you have probably heard this. And this soldier's father was connected to Tsar Nicholas I. And so this young man was made the paymaster in one of the barracks. And he meant well, but his character wasn't up to his responsibility. And he took to gambling and he took to embezzling. And eventually had lost a great deal of the government's money, not to mention his own. And in due course, The young man received notice that a representative of the czar would be coming around to audit the books, so to speak. And the man went and did his own accounting and found out that he had this horrible debt. He had taken all that money and couldn't begin to repay it. And he knew that he would be disgraced, probably imprisoned, maybe worse. And so he actually determined that he was going to take his own life. So he took out his revolver, he put it on the table before him, he wrote a summation of his misdeeds. And at the bottom of the ledger where he totaled up the amount of embezzled funds, he wrote, "A great debt, who can pay?" And he decided, he was a timid guy, he was a little bit scared, but he determined, okay, at midnight, I'm going to take my own life. I don't want to face this. Well, as the evening wore on, the young man actually fell asleep. And that night, as he was sleeping, the czar himself, as was sometimes his custom, was kind of making the rounds through some of the barracks. And he saw the light in this young man's room. And he looked in, saw the man laying there asleep. He recognized him as the son of this other man that he knew. And he looked over his shoulder. And he saw the ledger, and he realized what had happened. And he was about ready to wake the young man up and put him under arrest when his eye caught the young man's last message, "A great debt, who can pay?" And Tsar Nicholas was struck with a surge of compassion, and he reached over and he wrote one word at the bottom of the ledger and slipped out. Well, the young man awoke some hours later, and he glanced at the clock and saw it was long after midnight, and he reached for his revolver to take his own life, but his eyes fell on the ledger, and he saw something that was there that hadn't been there before. He had written, "A great debt, who can pay?" And below that was the one word, "Nicholas." And he recognized the czar's signature. And he realized the czar must have come by as he slept and saw the book, and he knows it all. And still, he's willing to forgive me. And the young soldier rested on the word of the czar. And sure enough, the next day, someone came by with exactly the money to meet the deficit. Only the czar could pay, and the czar did pay. And folks, when we look at the record of our own sin, we're compelled to ask the question, you know, a great debt to God. Who can pay? But then the Lord Jesus steps forward and signs his name to our ledger, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus could pay that debt. And folks, Jesus did pay that debt. He paid it with his own blood. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." I want us to turn our attention now to the table of the Lord. And as we do each month, I'm going to take a couple minutes to review for us some significant things to be sure we're all on the same page. This is not a sacrament. It's certainly a sacred time, a special time, but it's not a sacrament, but it's a memorial, a time of remembrance. The lady sang earlier, "In remembrance of me." We remember Jesus' body broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us. Partaking in communion doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't keep us saved. It's something we do out of gratitude to God that he has already saved us. So it's open to all believers, anyone who has truly trusted Christ for salvation. And if you're uncertain about that, you know, after the service this morning, we'd love to answer questions. We'd love to help you understand what it means to be saved. But all who are saved are welcome to participate. But the Lord calls on us to be careful as we approach the table. He says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." It's just talking about the temporal consequences of frivolously, lightly, thoughtlessly, carelessly participating in the Lord's table. I always encourage parents, your children, if they have trusted Christ as their Savior, they are welcome to participate. If you have talked with them and they understand what we're doing here, what this is and what this isn't. Last thought, and then we'll have prayer. You know, Paul's caution there isn't to tell people that you shouldn't participate. His caution is simply to say, you know, humble yourself before God. Be honest with him about where things are at in your life. Confess known sin to him, and he will cleanse you. He will forgive you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what I want us to do here is just take a minute or two to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to have a word of prayer. I'll ask our musicians to come and play an appropriate song. And then in a couple minutes, Jeff will lead us in a concluding stanza, and the men will come and prepare the table. Our Father, we are thankful for the forgiveness we have in Christ. I pray for any who are without Christ that they would turn to him in saving faith even at this moment. And for we who are believers, quiet our hearts now. Cause us to reflect with joy, with gratitude, with sobriety upon the great price that was paid that we might be forgiven. Bless in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.